So in June of 2011, I had the privilege of attending the National Revival Network's Conversation on Revival at the Moody Church in Chicago, Illinois. There was less than 100 attendees, including many famous leaders such as David Bryant, Erwin Lutzer, John Armstrong, Dale Schlaefer, and even Bill Bright's wife, Bonette, was there. Pastor Dan and I were there, and we had no business being invited in this group that we were in. Even Pastor Dan was feeling out of place. When I read the roster of attendees before we went, I saw one leader that I especially wanted to meet. And by God's providence, I was seated at the table for the whole conference to his right in his small group. Now, the first talk of the conference was delivered by David Bryant, who drew our attention to the exalted position that Jesus has occupied since his ascension. Bryant shared his Christocentric definition of revival as a Christ awakening, where God's Spirit uses God's Word to reconvert God's people to God's Son for all of who He is. Just as the Holy Spirit did at Pentecost. And Bryant concluded by saying that all revivals are just an approximation of the consummation, when Jesus will return and we will see Him as He truly is. And Bryant's thesis is that the Trinity is most exalted when we focus our attention now on the most visible member of the Trinity, Jesus, since that's how it will be at the end of time, as it says in Revelation 11:15. As Bryant concluded, "I didn't just have a desire for a revival. I was inspired to worship God in Christ." After Bryant's talk, we had some time to discuss our definitions of revival in small groups, and I received a blow during that conversation that I'm still reeling from. My hero objected to David Bryant's definition of a revival on Trinitarian grounds, claiming that Bryant focused too much attention on the wrong member of the Trinity. He said that revivals shouldn't be defined primarily by a focus on Jesus, since at Christ's second coming, Jesus will focus our attention back on God the Father, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:24 and 28. I was astonished. I couldn't understand how someone who's been used so powerfully by God to bring about a revival through preaching Christ could object so strongly to focusing too much on Jesus. You'll pardon me for not naming my hero, because I haven't been able to get a hold of him to clarify his position on this, nor have I been able to find it in his published writings the way that I have with David Bryant. So we can talk later if you want more details, but I don't want to do to him what I wouldn't want someone to do to me. So, the issue here is an apparent contradiction between Revelation 11 and 1 Corinthians 15. The cause of this paradox, or apparent contradiction, it's not a real contradiction, just an apparent contradiction, is that Revelation 15 seems to indicate that God the Son will retain his highly exalted place as the rightful king of God's kingdom forever. It says, "There were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" But 1 Corinthians 15:24 and 28 seem to indicate that God the Son will give his position back to God the Father, who will take over as the rightful and ultimate king of God's kingdom in eternity. It says, "Then the end will come when he," speaking of Jesus, "hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. When he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." So which is it? Will Jesus reign forever, or will he turn his reign over to God the Father? Now, the Trinitarian issues involved in this disagreement have become clearer to me through my class at Prairie Bible Institute on Christ and Salvation. The church has struggled for a long time over how to make sense of what it means that Jesus is described as being in submission to God the Father, both during his earthly ministry and even apparently into eternity. I'm attempting to address how we should rightly honor God the Father and God the Son. This is important for us to understand, to know if we're in danger of honoring one member of the Trinity over the others, Which member of the Trinity should we focus our attention on, now as well as into eternity? This issue is also important since it relates to the reliability of the Bible. Do 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 11 contradict each other? The danger in attempting to resolve any apparent contradiction is to just side with one side or the other and say the other is wrong, instead of trying to find the way that the two pieces fit together and can be true at the same time. We have to find a way to be able to affirm that both of them are true, and we also have to find a way to show that the two passages are not in contradiction. So there's six options. Let me just show you really quickly here. There's six options for resolving a paradox. The first thing you can do is to say that the two passages do contradict each other, but they're both true. I don't think that's really an option. They can't contradict each other and both be true. There's got to be a way that they're not contradicting each other. Second one, you can say the passages do contradict each other, and only the first one is true and the second one is false. See the problem in that? You're saying that part of the Bible is true and part of the Bible is false. We can't do that. So you can flip it and say that the other side is true and the other side is false, but again, can't do that. So then, you can say that the passages don't contradict each other, and that the second truth really fits over here with the first one, or you can say that they don't contradict each other and the first fits over here with the second one, or finally, you can say that they don't contradict each other, they're both complementary parts of a third truth that they fit together. You see that? This is confusing. I apologize. But this is what I'm trying to figure out how to do with these two passages. We've got to figure out how they can both be true and the Bible holds together. So over the next 2 weeks, I'm going to try and explain how these two different sources have helped resolve this contradiction. Next week, I'm going to show how reading some commentaries on these passages have helped fit things together. But this week I'm going to share a couple of theological categories that have helped me fit these things together. And I wish I had time to unpack all of these theological categories to show you that they're biblical theological categories, but I'm only going to be able to give you just a sneak peek at each of these. Hopefully I'll be able to show that these aren't just made up ideas, but they're ideas coming from the Bible. I also hope that you will trust that next week's sermon won't just be a repeat of this one. We're covering a similar topic, but I'm going to show things from a commentary next week. So, here's the considerations, four categories that have helped me think this through. The first one is the economic Trinity and the immanent Trinity. Have you guys ever heard those terms before? Theologians use the term economic Trinity to refer how God works on earth. Economics, working. And the immanent Trinity to refer to how God actually is in heaven. Theologians acknowledge that these things can be a little bit different, right? Just because Jesus is a man on earth doesn't mean that he's not God in heaven. There's quite a bit of disagreement, actually, over how much we can learn about how things really are for God in heaven from the way that things are on earth. For instance, while Jesus was on earth, he submitted to God the Father. John 5:19, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And both the Father and the Son are described as sending the Holy Spirit in John 14:26 and 15:26. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you these things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Jesus said that. And when the Counselor comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father will testify about me. So this seems to indicate that there's some sort of hierarchy in the Trinity where the Son submits to the Father and the Father and the Spirit, or the Son and the Spirit submit to the Father. It looks like there's some kind of roles that way. But there's still a question about what it was like for the Trinity in eternity past and whether it will be like that for them in eternity to come. There's more to Jesus than meets the eye, but Jesus came to earth in order to reveal God to us. Hebrews 1 says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So Jesus came in order to reveal God to us. We're supposed to learn what God's like by looking at Jesus, according to the Bible. And how we resolve this issue of what we can learn from the Trinity, or about the Trinity, from the way that the Trinity works on earth, will affect this issue of how we understand how God the Father and God the Son will work together in eternity. Several Trinitarian heresies are based on trying to prove too much from the way that Jesus is in submission to the Father. One extreme is Arianism. And they argued, or Arians argued, that you can learn from Jesus' submission to God that Jesus is not God at all. Arius said that the Son is permanently in subjection to the Father. So it's consistent that Jesus would just step down as the king, as 1 Corinthians 15 described. Without going as far as Arius, another early church father named Origen argued for subordinationism, meaning that he said Jesus was God, but that he was inferior to God. He would also see it as perfectly consistent that Jesus would step down. But others say that Jesus' submission to God is just evidence of functional subordinationism. Jesus submitted to God in a special way while he was on earth, in a way that he doesn't now. This position sees the consistency in Jesus retaining his place as king in Revelation 11. And at the far end of this spectrum are those who prefer to describe Jesus' role as the Logos rather than God the Son. And John MacArthur even goes as far as to suggest that Jesus wasn't God's Son until he was born on earth. Taken to this extreme, this would say that the economic Trinity and the immanent Trinity are completely different things. And you can't really argue for anything of what God is like based on the way he works. Karl Rahner objected to this, and I think rightly so, that if we can't know anything about what the Trinity is really like, Jesus' coming was redemption, but it wasn't revelation about God. We can't know anything. If we can't learn about God from Jesus, we can't learn about God. It's our only hope of knowing God. And this position is getting dangerously similar to another heresy, which was called Sabellianism, which says that God the Father and God the Son are really just the same. It's just an illusion that they're different. It was just God turning into Jesus and then turning into the Holy Spirit. So it's another extreme that we have to avoid. So it's helpful to remember that there's more to God than we can see, which is the immanent Trinity, but what we do know about God has been revealed to us by God through the way he works on earth, which is the economic Trinity. Okay? That's one category that's helped me resolve this problem. Next category is the oneness of God and the threeness of God. The doctrine of the Trinity is the teaching that God is both a unity and a plurality. The Nicene Creed affirms that God is both three and one, but it's not a contradiction, since God is one in essence, but three in person. And the extremes of overemphasizing either the oneness or threeness of God to the exclusion of the other complicates this issue and confuses things in Revelation 11 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 15. And there are real heresies that exist we have to be careful we don't fall into. Again, Arianism denied that Jesus is of the same essence as God the Father, and so they didn't affirm that God is one. Sabellianism denied that Jesus and God the Father were different, so they denied that God is three. And Arianism survives today in the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses, and Sabellianism survives today in the United Pentecostal Church. They just say that God is completely one. So any attempt to resolve the issue of submission within the Trinity in the past, the present, or the future needs to affirm that the three persons of the Trinity are one God and are not in conflict or competition with each other. God the Father and God the Son are not fighting over who gets to be king. Now, the scriptural truths about the Trinity are summarized in the Nicene Creed and have functioned for more than 1,600 years as the rule by which true Christianity is recognized. The Trinitarian doctrine that it outlines has been key in helping me resolve this issue. So I wonder if you'd indulge me to include an element of worship in our service that more liturgical churches do as a normal part of their service. Can we stand and recite the Nicene Creed together? It's up on the screen here. Here's what it says. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnated by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so the Trinity is the second category. The third category is the eternal generation of the Son, the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit, and autotheos. There's three theological terms there real quick. In Revelation 11 and 1 Corinthians 15, there's a question about whether God the Father and God the Son reign forever. But the role of the Holy Spirit is also here too. Right? Those aren't the only two members of the Trinity. The Council of Nicaea resolves the issue of how Jesus could be God's Son without having a beginning by explaining that Jesus' relationship to God the Son is that he was eternal generation. Jesus has always been God's Son. There wasn't a time when he wasn't. He didn't have a beginning. He was always God's Son. Being a son doesn't mean he had a beginning. And the original wording of the Nicene Creed from 320 AD affirmed Jesus' equality with God. It was amended in 381 to include an affirmation that the Holy Spirit is also equal with God the Father. And that's the idea of the eternal procession. The Holy Spirit has always been part of the Trinity. But also doesn't mean, because the Holy Spirit proceeds from God the Father, doesn't mean that he's less than God the Father. And around 1000 AD, the church split between the East and West over another change or amendment to the Nicene Creed, saying that the Holy Spirit proceeds not just from the Father, but from the Father and the Son. Now, at first glance, both the positions of the East and the West lean towards the idea that the Spirit and the Son are inherently less than the Father. And so, 1 Corinthians 15 wins over Revelation 11. But John Calvin summarized the early church fathers' position against some of these early heresies with the word autotheos, saying that each member of the Trinity is God in his own right. The idea of the eternal generation of the Son or the eternal procession of the Spirit from God don't mean that Jesus or the Spirit are inherently less than God the Father or that they get their divinity from God the Father. This disagreement between the East and the West can't be resolved just by logic. It needs to be resolved by Scripture. 1 Corinthians 4:6 cautions that we should not go beyond what is written. And Wayne Grudem helpfully says that applies to any discussion of the Trinity too. We can't just work this out logically. You've got to work it out biblically. So, how we resolve this issue of the eternal generation of the Son and the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit will influence how we think about the way that the different members of the Trinity have related to each other in the past and how they will relate to each other in the end of time. Okay? Here's the last category. It's the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. You guys ever heard of these three categories? This idea is the final consideration of asking whether the Bible gives us enough evidence to know how the members of the Trinity related to each other before the creation of the world. So the category of covenants takes a stab at this. It says that God made a covenant of works with people in the Garden of Eden that if they didn't sin, he would reward them with eternal life. Hosea 6:7 alludes to this idea, talking about a covenant God made with Adam. But after people sinned, God instead made a covenant of grace. Genesis 3:15, God said, I'm going to send my son, I'm going to give you eternal life based on what Jesus did, not based on what Adam did. Okay, covenant of works, covenant of grace. And then there's a third covenant that theologians talk about that both of these two covenants are based on, called a covenant of redemption. And this is the idea that God, within the Trinity, before the creation of the world, mutually made an agreement to glorify each other. In John 17:5, Jesus alludes to this, saying, God, give me the glory that I had before this all began. So, redemptive history is a way for all three members of the Trinity to glorify all the others. It shows a selfless love and service that is the normal mode of operation for relationship between the members of the Trinity, and that will continue into the future. In fact, if service is the mark of greatness in God's kingdom, as Jesus said it was, then Jesus' greatness is displayed by his service to God the Father, as Matthew 23:11 says, the greatest among you will be your servant. If Jesus is the servant of all, he's the greatest. So this position sees Jesus turning the kingdom of God over to God the Father in 1 Corinthians 15 as an act of service and thus a mark of Jesus' greatness as described in Revelation 11. So let me give you some conclusions here. This is how these categories fit together to help resolve this issue for me. First, the economic Trinity and the immanent Trinity. From this, we can learn what God is really like from the way he's acted on earth. Secondly, God is always both three in one. And any way we resolve this has to acknowledge that. Third, the members of the Trinity and the relationships within the Trinity have always existed the way they do now. And finally, the members of the Trinity have always had it as their expressed goal to honor and glorify each other and will continue to do so in eternity. So let's reread the passages in question here with these Trinitarian categories in mind and see how they fit together a little bit better. Revelation 11, 15-17 says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Do you see that there's a joint reign being described there? This is the kingdom of God and of his Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 24-28. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be an all in all. So we can conclude that Jesus' submission and respect of God the Father shows service and love, not inferiority. Revelation 11 and 1 Corinthians 15 are complementary truths, not contradictory ideas. Both God the Father and God the Son are reigning now, and both will continue to reign in a sense in the future. And we'll examine this in a little bit more detail next week. But these Trinitarian categories help us understand our worship text from Zechariah 14:9 also. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. God will be the only king of the whole earth, and God's name will be the only name. But this will be a unified reign, the name of the whole Trinity, where the Father and the Son are not in competition. David Bryant's comments about the supremacy of Christ in revivals sounded to my other hero like Jesus-only theology of oneness Pentecostals, whose solution would have been to just believe Revelation 11. But my other hero's comments sounded to my untrained ear like he was willing to become an Arian or a subordinationist in eternity by embracing only the 1 Corinthians 15 side of the paradox. But upon further examination, I see that both Revelation 11 and 1 Corinthians 15 teach a thoroughly Trinitarian reign, both now and in the future. And I think that both David Bryant and my other hero would agree. The Father and the Son are already reigning now as king, and they will reign even more fully in the future. There will be a change in the future, but it won't be a change in the Trinity, just a change in their activity. Bryant's claim was not that Jesus would be the only member of the Trinity who would reign forever, but that Jesus is already king now and will reign forever as a member of the Trinity. And Bryant's original point was that seeing Jesus for all of who he is now is not just the key to revival, it's the definition of a true revival. When we see the glory of the Trinity as revealed in Christ, we get a sneak peek of heaven now. Jesus reveals the whole Trinity to us even now before the end, since all members of the Trinity are involved in everything the others do. God the Father and God the Spirit are honored when we focus our attention on God the Son as the means of knowing the whole Trinity. And when we understand this now, that this is true now and will continue to be true in eternity, we can cry with John in Revelation 22:20, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending us your Son to die for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you want to honor and glorify God and came to die humbly to serve him. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming to reveal to us, to show to us, open our minds to us, what Jesus did for us. And thank you, God, that you have a selfless love for each other, and you have shared this with us by sacrificing yourself for us so that we could, who don't deserve to have a relationship with you, can know you, all of you in the Trinity. Please help us to understand you correctly and honor you correctly from your word, and translate that into actions in our lives that are honoring to you as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.